Welcome, and thank you for listening to Grace Heritage Church Audio, building a household of faith on a foundation of grace.
Why don't you take your Bibles and turn with me to John 14. John chapter 14, continuing in our series through John that has been going for a while now. It started, I guess, maybe almost 2 years ago. And we're kind of making our way through. So John 14, this time we're going to be in verses 15 through 26. So John 14, 15 through 26. You'll remember that Jesus is in the upper room the night that he's betrayed by Judas. He's about to go to the cross, and he's speaking with his disciples. And here in this text, Jesus seeks to continue his encouragement. They're fearful because Jesus says he's going to go away, and I think they're starting to pick up that he's going to die. And they're fearful about what is to become of their whole religion, their whole way of life. And so Jesus continues his words of encouragement here in verse 15. So follow along with me. If you love me, you will keep my commandments, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Yet a little while, and the world will see me no more. But you will see me. Because I live, you also will live. In that day, you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. Whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. Judas, not Iscariot, said to him, Lord, how is it that you will manifest yourself to us and not to the world? Jesus answered him, If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. Whoever does not love me does not keep my words, and the word that you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. These things I have spoken to you while I am still with you, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I've said to you. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray together once more. Our Father in heaven, we pray that you would accomplish all your holy will through the proclamation of your word, this ordinary means of grace. God, I pray that you would make the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts to be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Sola fide. Hopefully, maybe you've heard that term, sola fide. It's one of the legacies of the Reformation. It's enshrined in our confession of faith as a church, and it's one of the fundamental pillars of our church. But more important than any of these things, sola fide is taught by the Bible. It's biblical. It's a biblical idea. And so, sola fide, what it is, it's the belief that we're saved by faith alone. That's what those words mean, is faith alone. And that means that our salvation does not depend on our performance or our obedience, or it's not founded on the basis of our meriting, our earning something from God. That cannot be the foundation or the basis of our right standing with God. Instead, what sola fide attests to is that our salvation, our right standing with God, is founded on Jesus Christ and his work of redemption, his work on the cross for us, and our vital union with Jesus by faith. So we're not saved by faith in our faith. We're not saved by the strength of our faith. We're saved by Jesus. And all the blessings of salvation are ours through faith in Christ. So that means that God's love for us doesn't ebb and flow based on all the stuff that we do. It's not something he switches on and off based on how we're doing that day. That means that God doesn't forgive us if we are just sorry enough and if we just promise him enough that this time we won't ever do that again. It's not that he is on our side if, you know, we do the hard work of digging ourselves out of the hole that we had dug ourselves into. And so when it comes to the Christian's relationship with God, it's faith alone in Christ alone that makes us right with him. And that even means if it's just a simple and childlike faith, that pleases the Lord. Sola fide is this beautiful doctrine. It's a beautiful truth. It's liberating because it glorifies God as the author and perfecter of salvation. There's no real partnership and between us and God and the plan of salvation in the sense that, you know, God does his part and we do our part. He meets us halfway. It's not that sort of arrangement at all. It's not that we had a meeting and we talked about, you know, what was working and what wasn't working and decided, you know, this mutually beneficial path forward. It's not that at all. Salvation is all of God. And we receive it as a free gift by his grace. We were dead in our trespasses and sins, and God made us alive with Christ. He receives all the glory in this scheme of faith alone. And we are covenant bound to all gratitude and devotion to him and love to him for this great salvation. The Apostle Paul writes about this in Romans 5, verse 8, when he says, God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. For by grace you have been saved, through faith, Ephesians 2 says. And this is not your own doing. It's the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. Sola fide means that even when we're commanded by Scripture to do certain things, which we are, those steps of faithful obedience or sinful disobedience are not the reason for our final salvation. The reason for our final salvation, ultimately, is our union with Christ by faith. Faith in the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation. And the message of that I'm driving at here is that one of the evidences of a life truly saved and a heart truly new is an inevitable delight to do the will of God. And that's what John is getting at here. That's what Jesus is getting at here through John. In our text in John 14, it's really about three intersecting relationships. The first is the relationship between love, obedience, and the Holy Spirit. The second is about the relationship between Jesus and the Holy Spirit. And the third is the relationship between Jesus and us. So let's look at the first one here, the relationship between love, obedience, and the Holy Spirit. Look at verse 15 through 17, and then we'll skip down to verses 21 through 24. Verse 15, Jesus says, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments. And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. Whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me." Down in verse 21. "And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him." Again, Judas, not Iscariot, said to him, "Lord, how is it that you'll manifest yourself to us and not to the world?" And Jesus answered him, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come and make our home with him. Whoever does not love me does not keep my words, and the word that you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me." So, here we're looking at this relationship between love, obedience, and the Holy Spirit. And Jesus says, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." And as is the case in so many texts, that "if" phrase can imply several different kinds of things. It can be a negative assumption. Something kind of like, you know, if you love me, and I don't think that you do, then you'll keep my commandments, which you probably won't, which is going to expose that you don't really love me. It can be that kind of "if" clause, this assumption of a negative. Or this could be the kind of "if" with a positive assumption. You know, if you love me, and I believe that you do, then you will keep my commandments, which I believe that you will, thus confirming the genuineness of your love for me. And I think that's exactly what's going on here, that second one, this positive assumption. You know, Jesus says that down in verse 23. He says in verse 23, if anyone loves me, he'll keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come and make our home with him. Whoever does not love me does not keep my words, and the word that you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. And so I think Jesus is assuming here the whole future of their salvation, this whole manifesting himself to them. He's assuming that they are going to keep his words. They are going to manifest genuine love for him. So the apostles, they do love him. Weak and foolish as they are, it's genuine love for him. They'd given up everything to follow Jesus. They're sad that he's leaving. They're worried about their future without him. And there's this question, you know, what's going to happen to us? What's going to happen to Jesus? And so I think Jesus is affirming their love and calling them to obedience as an evidence of the genuineness of their love. So what exactly do we need to make about, you know, the importance of obedience here, especially as it pertains to that idea of sola fide and justification by faith alone? It really could sound like in verses 15 and 16 that Jesus is saying, if you love me, then you'll keep my commandments. And then after you've obeyed enough, after you've done enough, after you've loved enough, so that I know that you're really on my side, then I'll give the Holy Spirit to you. I'll ask the Father to send the Holy Spirit to you. It even sounds like that in verses 21 to 23. Whoever has my commands and keeps them, he it is who loves me, and he who loves me will be loved by my Father. It sounds like the reward of the Father's love is if you obey enough and if you love him enough. He'll give something back to you for what you give to him. But that just cannot be what it means. That can't be what it means at all. How is it that we could ever love God if he did not love us first? Consider 1 John 4:10. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. God's love initiates. His love is the beginning, not ours. His love for us precedes our love for him. And his love for us is the basis of our love for him. And how is it that we could ever love God or obey a single gospel command of Jesus without the Holy Spirit? So it cannot be that we obey and we love, and after we've done that and kind of proven ourselves, then he gives us the Holy Spirit. That can't be. We need the Holy Spirit before we can exercise any Christian obedience or any Christian love. There's a passage in Romans 5:5 that says God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who's been given to us. So apart from the Holy Spirit, you do not experience the love of God. Again, in Romans 8, he says, for all who are led by the Spirit of God are the sons of God. So that means that to do anything that pleases the Lord must be done in faith, and it must be done by the enabling of the Holy Spirit. Any Christian obedience, any Christian love has to be driven by and founded in and initiated by God's first love of us and God's illumining of our hearts by the Holy Spirit. So if he's not saying that God's love and his presence and his delight in us and blessing of us is a reward for our love and obedience to him, what does he mean? Again, I think it makes better sense to interpret this as Jesus saying the demonstration of the disciples' sincere love for him is shown by their obedience to his word. Their love and obedience doesn't cause their faith, but is an evidence of their faith. It's not the root of God's love for them, but it's the fruit of divine love and the Holy Spirit's work in them. It's faith working through love, Galatians 5:6. But notice Jesus' main point. His main point is that the genuine love for him is demonstrated by obedience. What you do, how you live, is a better indicator of what you really believe and what you really love than anything else. It's not the words you say. It's not the tears you cry or the emotions you feel or the ways that you obeyed Jesus years ago. It's your faith-filled obedience now that demonstrates what you truly love. It demonstrates what you're really devoted to. You should ask yourself, does your life right now testify that Jesus Christ is Lord and that you love Him supremely. If it doesn't, you should call out to Him and ask the Lord to give you a deeper conviction and help you to walk in His way, to fill you with the Holy Spirit. But before we leave this point here, I want us to ask this question too. What commandments does Jesus ask us to obey here? What commandments does He have in mind? And the answer is all of them. All of His commandments. Every single command of Jesus has to be obeyed. Every single one of them. And that means, by extension, all of God's moral law, both Old and New Testament. So it's not just, you know, the red letters. You've got a red letter version of the Bible. It's not that. It's all of God's moral law revealed in the Old and New Testaments. And since all of that is the Word of Christ, breathed out by the Holy Spirit, we are bound to obey all of God's Word, all of God's law. That's a really important question to wrestle with. We aren't just required to obey the commands that come naturally to us. That means that we must not make excuses for ourselves about why certain valid commands don't apply to us because of the way that we are. So you may have a personal disposition to be angry or controlling. And there's a sinful kind of anger and a sinful kind of control that is a sin. But you can't allow yourself to just be off the hook because that's just the way that I am. That's just the way that I'm wired. It's sinful anger, and control is not permissible in any way. You've got to root that out of your life. That's a kind of special pleading, and it's not biblical. Maybe you're prone to worry in a way that's sinful and in a way that signifies that you don't really trust God. Maybe you've developed habits of laziness, or maybe you've misused technology to indulge the lust of your flesh. Maybe your social drinking has lost its moderation. Maybe you're harboring and entertaining desires that you know are unbiblical, but you have them anyway, and you're not trying to put them to death. We cannot allow ourselves to make excuses for ourselves about reasons why we don't have to obey Jesus. Whatever it is for you, I want you to hear that pastoral exhortation to be vigilant against your own sin and not to allow yourself to be deceived that your particular style of sin is somehow outside the parameters of Jesus' commands to obedience. Don't buy the lie that God's word doesn't mean for you what it says so plainly. Don't buy the lie that there's particular things about you that make Jesus' words obsolete or irrelevant. Maybe you're an introvert or an extrovert. That doesn't remove the commands of Jesus. It's not because of your social group's sensitivities that those can't negate the words of Jesus, or your Enneagram number, or your family history, or because of your mental health status even. Love and obedience to Jesus never, ever, in any situation is bad for you. All of God's word, every word of Jesus is good for you all the time. You have to train yourself that way. Untrain yourself from the way the world catechizes you. It's never too much for you. Jesus never asks too much of you. Not a single time has He ever asked too much. It's never unreasonable. Consider Ephesians 2, verse 10. He says, "For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in." That means that loving and obeying Jesus by faith is exactly and only what God has ever wanted for you. And He has numbered every good work beforehand, from before the foundation of the world, for your good and for His glory. And that means that pleasing the Lord each day is never too much for us. Obeying Jesus each day is never overwhelming to us. And when we think that it is, it means that we're ultimately asking more of ourselves than God is asking of us. So He says that we obey Him as an evidence of our love for Him. But there's one more application I want to make on this point here. It's becoming increasingly apparent in our culture that the world is hurrying down this path of destruction, and it's not an alarmist thing to say so. At this point, it's really clear that the social fabric is frayed at the edges, and it's unraveling as we speak. And the light of nature, when it comes to gender and sexuality, is being dimmed by so-called progressive ideologies. Natural laws of work and payment compensation are violated at a policy level. Various kinds of discrimination are being traded for other kinds of discrimination. Justice is maligned in the streets, and common sense is ridiculed in public, and truth is assumed to be idealistic fantasy and the exercise of the self-righteous. And it may not be as severe in Auburn, Alabama right this minute as it is in some other parts of the world, but unless the Lord intervenes dramatically, I do think that time is going to come in our own lifetime. This radicalized godlessness, I think it's going to be here in our lifetime. And so what does obedience to Jesus' commands mean for us right now in light of his words here? And I think one thing it certainly means for the church is that we have a responsibility to speak and live in ways that are consistent with Jesus' commands precisely at those points of cultural opposition. It's not an arrogant flaunting of our beliefs, but it's an act of moral courage and public faith. And that means that we're going to be unpopular. It means that if we love and obey Jesus, the real Jesus of the Bible and not the kind of made-up Jesus that people imagine, it means we're going to be labeled as intolerant. We're going to be labeled as authoritarian or bigoted or mean-spirited or unloving and a lot of other words that we should not say. But all those things, that's the cost of discipleship in our day and age. We don't want this. We're not trying to go find it and make martyrs of ourselves. But the Bible says that it's going to happen. The Apostle Paul says that all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. 2 Timothy 3:12. And even if you may not lose your life or lose your blood, shed your blood, you may very well lose your job. You may lose your friends. You may shed your reputation and lose your money. You might lose your freedom in this world, but nothing lost for Christ's sake is ever ultimately lost. He promises that. He says, Jesus says, "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." The Apostle Peter says, "Now who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled. But in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for the reason for the hope that's in you. Yet do it with gentleness and with respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil." So this is not just for public people, like teachers and preachers and administrators and politicians. It's not just for those with a big platform. This is the call of every single follower of Jesus Christ. It's not a matter of showboating on social media or grandstanding in ways that thrust yourself into the spotlight. This is basic Christian courage to stand for basic Christian doctrine and basic Christian ethics. And in Jesus' words in our text this morning, it's a matter of basic Christian love. If you love me, you will obey my commands. If you cower in fear or waffle in confusion when Jesus clearly calls you to obey, it manifests a deficiency in your love for him. Not your intelligence necessarily, but of your love for him. It may even manifest a self-deception and the falseness of your love for him. So Jesus Christ is Lord over his people. It's not public opinion. It's not today's trending story. And it's never legalism or Pharisaism or self-righteous strutting to obey Jesus. And it's always faith working through love to obey Jesus' commands in love. So let's quickly look at two more points here, two more relationships. The first, the next one here, the relationship between Jesus and the Holy Spirit. Look at verses 16 and 17. And then verses 25 and 26. Verse 16 says, I will ask the Father and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. Verse 25, these things I have spoken to you while I'm still with you, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. So this passage has just some rich instruction here, and we're going to be brief here. We're going to come back to it in chapter 16, but notice that the Holy Spirit is called another helper there in verse 16. The Greek word used there can be interpreted a number of different ways. In some cases, it's best understood as an advocate. Maybe someone who speaks on your behalf as an expert. Someone who has your best interests in mind and knows more than you do and is able to accomplish for you something good that you can't accomplish for yourself. And the Holy Spirit is an advocate in that way. So is the Lord Jesus Christ. So it makes sense that he's another advocate, another helper in that way. 1 John 2, verse 1. John writes there, my little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. Jesus is an advocate for us in that way. The same word is used there. And this advocating ministry is used to speak of the Holy Spirit in Romans 8, 26 and 27. He says, likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought. But the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. So there we see both the Son and the Spirit advocating, interceding for us before God. So it could be in that advocate sense. Another possibility is to interpret this word as something like comforter. And I think that's the best meaning here. And I think that's what the ESV translation is kind of getting at when it says helper. He's a comforter. He's a helper. The Spirit comforts us by taking the things of Christ and he shows them to us. He impresses the love of the Father and the Son onto our hearts. He opens our eyes and applies the precious promises of the gospel to us. He assures us of our adoption as the sons and daughters of God and the family of God. The Holy Spirit fills us and abides with us as the seal and pledge of our future glory. And like we just read, the Holy Spirit prays for us. There's a hundred other ways the Holy Spirit comforts the Christian. But notice that the Holy Spirit here is called a comforter, but he's called the Spirit of truth. His comforting is in the Spirit of truth. And so just like Jesus, the comfort that the Spirit gives is not him simply telling you what you want to hear. It's him comforting you with the truth. It's because of this that the unbelieving world does not, will not, and cannot receive the Holy Spirit or the teaching of Jesus. Apart from the work of the Holy Spirit, the truth of God is incomprehensible to the non-Christian, and they have no love for it. And such were all of us before the Holy Spirit made us alive. And so catch how the Holy Spirit comforts in verse 26. The helper, verse 26, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to remembrance all that I've said to you. So the Spirit comes from the Father at the Son's request and in the Son's name, indicating that the Spirit shares the divine nature and the divine mission. And again, in chapter 8, I'll make a case that the Holy Spirit proceeds from the Father and Son. I'll delay that for now. But I want you to see here at the end of this that the Holy Spirit's comforting ministry is a teaching ministry. The comforting ministry is a teaching ministry. His point is not to make you feel warm and fuzzy. It's not to make you feel confident that everything that you think about yourself is all fine and good. It's not to say that you have everything that you need within yourself. It's to teach you. The teaching is the comforting. It's not about self-actualization. It's not about any kind of self-realization. It's about the Holy Spirit teaching you things that you don't have on your own. It's not about being true to yourself. It's not about listening to your own heart. His comfort is not to direct you to yourself at all. His comfort is to direct you to Jesus, and to direct you to Jesus by doing two things, by teaching you and by reminding you. So he comes to teach. And what does it say he teaches? He will teach you all things. He's teaching you all things that pertain to life and godliness, to a godly life and devotion and love to Christ. He teaches you at the heart level in a way that results in real life change. It's not that he bypasses your brain to get to your heart and he zaps you with feelings. It's not that sort of thing. It's not that he fills you and makes you have some sort of ecstatic emotional experience. It's not that sort of thing. Instead, he instructs your mind in effective ways that lead to soul deep conviction and trust in Jesus. And if you want to be comforted by God, you need to press into the teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit. He will teach you all things, is what Jesus promises. But notice, he also comes to help us to remember some things. He's teaching us all things, and he's helping us to remember some things. Remember some things. Memory is really difficult thing sometimes, and sometimes we simply forget, and sometimes we just remember the wrong things. The Apostle Paul says that sometimes forgetting is a good thing. Why don't you turn with me to Philippians chapter 3? Philippians chapter 3. Paul is in the context of describing his former life and attainments in Judaism, and he also has in the back of his mind his accomplishments even as a Christian. And the Apostle Paul is talking about sanctification. He's talking about how to grow as a Christian. And he is deeply encouraged that the Holy Spirit is doing a work in him to make him more like Jesus. And here's what he says in verse 12 through 14. He says, "Not that I've already obtained this, or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own, because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own." He's talking about perfection in Christ's likeness. He says, "But one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus." So there's a kind of forgetting that's consistent with the gospel, and it's consistent with your sanctification. Living on the memories of past spiritual achievements is a recipe for spiritual stagnation. You can't ride on the fumes of spiritual achievement at all. But also endlessly circling back on past spiritual failure is a sure recipe for spiritual depression. So there's a difference between remembering for the sake of gratitude and remembering for the sake of self-confidence. That's what we saw in Nehemiah. They're remembering back to the Lord's saving works for the sake of gratitude and confession. There's a difference there. There's a difference between remembering for the sake of thorough repentance and remembering for the sake of self-disparaging and self-deprecation. But the Holy Spirit comes to help us to remember Jesus. And that's what we need to remember here. Jesus says he will teach you all things and to bring you to your remembrance all that I have said to you. He helps us remember Jesus. And that means that we need to remember the misery of our sin. We need to remember how sin is a poison to our souls and it destroys everything that we love. We need to remember the patience of God and how he would have been right to have left us in our condemnation and estrangement, but he didn't. We need to remember the mercy and the grace of God, that he took the initiative to elect us for himself, to save us by the blood of his Son, and to call us in time by his Holy Spirit's power. We need to be reminded of Jesus' teaching. We can't be content with these kinds of vague generalizations about how we should be nicer. But we need to drive into deep learning so that we can really live with spiritual power in obedience to his words and in love for him. The Spirit directs us to Jesus by teaching us and by reminding us of Jesus and his words. So very quickly, let's consider one third relationship here as we conclude. Number three, the relationship between Jesus and us. Look at verses 18 to 23. 18 to 23. He says, "I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you." Yet a little while, and the world will see me no more, but you will see me. Because I live, you also will live. In that day, you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. Whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. Judas, not Iscariot, said to him, Lord, how is it that you will manifest yourself to us and not to the world? And Jesus answered him, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. So Jesus says that he's leaving them, but he's not leaving them alone, and he's not leaving them forever. He says, I will not leave you as orphans, but I will come to you. That's exactly what he did. He came to us in his first coming, in his incarnation. He was made like us. He took human flesh. He took on our sin on the cross. He came under the obligations of the covenant in order to be obedient on our behalf, to merit a perfect righteousness. And he died on the cross, bearing our sin. He's given us his perfect record. He truly came to us. And here he's saying, I will come to you. He will come again. He will come to them. He will manifest himself to them. Here, Jesus is promising this future return. And on that day, the disciples will come into the fullness of Jesus' resurrection life. That's what it means when he says, because I live, you also will live. Jesus is coming into this unique resurrection, glorious life. And he's going to bring his disciples in it with him. This life is associated with both knowledge and with union. He says, you will know that I am in my Father. And it's with union, and you in me, and I in you. On that day, our knowledge will be made perfect, and our union with him will be made perfect. They will discern the mystery of the Son's relationship with the Father, which now they see only in a partial way. They will enjoy a union with the Father and the Son in the Spirit like they've never known before. What extraordinary encouragement this would be. What great hope they would have. And the greatest blessing of all comes in verse 21. When Jesus says that he will manifest himself to his disciples. That's that final vision of God in all of his glory. The radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of his nature, our Lord Jesus is. And he will manifest himself in all of that radiant glory to us on that final day. This is the beatific vision, as it's sometimes called. And it will be that final rest for the people of God in the kingdom of God, the new heavens and the new earth where righteousness is. There's no sin to distort or hinder our vision of him. The Apostle Paul writes that now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, and then I shall know fully, even as I am fully known. 1 Corinthians 13:12. Here you see Paul looking forward to that day as that consummation of knowledge and union with Christ. And that's Jesus' promise here. That's Jesus' promise to the disciples in his day, and that's Jesus' promise to every follower of Jesus today, right now. There's a great hymn that goes something like this. I love the windows of thy grace through which my Lord is seen, and long to meet my Savior's face without a glass between. Oh, that the happy hour were come to change my faith to sight. I shall behold my Lord at home in a diviner light. Haste, my beloved, and remove these interposing days. Then shall my passions all be love, and all my powers be praise. Oh, don't you long for that day? Don't you wait for that day? Don't you want to hasten that day? And until that day, we love him. We obey him in faith and by the power of the great Comforter. Amen? Amen. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we do thank you for your goodness to us. We thank you for your word. We thank you for your grace. And God, we thank you for your commands. Your commandments are not burdensome. But to the heart that's filled with the Holy Spirit and empowered by your grace through faith, God, your commandments are joy and freedom and life for us. And God, I pray that you would help us to be people who marvel at your grace, who glory in the gospel, and seek to follow in every gospel command for our good and your glory. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. As we turn to the Lord's Supper, I want to remind you that the Lord's Supper is not the reward for the righteous. It's not the capstone of you having a good week and you meriting it somehow. Instead, it's not for those who have done a good job this week. Instead, it's for those who need grace. We talk about the supper as a means of grace in that way. As we come reflecting, as we come repenting of our sins and looking to Jesus, he promises to meet us here through this image of his body and his blood, this bite and this sip, this foretaste of a greater feast to come. We receive grace upon grace. So if you are a sinner in need of grace, and you are a follower of Jesus, and you're in right standing with your church, as these elements are passed, you're invited to partake of these. If that doesn't describe you, you can allow the plates to pass and examine yourself and consider the gospel message and reflect on that. There'll be a good bit of time as we pass the elements around for some self-examination and reflection. And so I'll pray for us once more, and I'll ask the men to come. Our Father in heaven, we do want to just once more come in obedience to your word and following Jesus' pattern to ask for your blessing of these elements, that you would use this Lord's Supper as an ordinary means of grace for us, that you would fill us and meet us in Christ by the Spirit here. Lord, we need you. We desire communion with you and with one another in Christ's name. Amen.
Thank you for listening. Grace Heritage Church meets in Auburn, Alabama. Visit us online at graceheritage.org for service times and other information.